Now, shall we turn again this week to the book of Daniel and to chapter 1 and reading the whole of the chapter together again. The book of Daniel, chapter 1, and beginning to read at the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured, and skilful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even on to the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. Amen. I want to just take a minute or two this morning to recap on what we said was the background and the setting of the book of Daniel, and also some of those great themes and great truths of the Word of God that are presented to us in this particular book of the Word of God. As far as the background and the setting of the book of Daniel is concerned, then, you remember, we said that it all belongs to that momentous time in the life of the children of Israel when they had been led away captive into the land of Babylon. The children of Israel have been taken captive there, all under the Lord, of course, and they're going to be in that realm of Babylon for a period of 70-odd years until finally the Lord brings them out of that place again and back to the land of Judah, where they will rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed, and where they will take up the worship of the Lord in that place once again. So the whole setting of Daniel then is within the borders of Babylon, and all the events and all of the happenings that are recorded for us with regards to Daniel himself and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of these things then take place within that strange land, a strange land to those children of Israel, and within that alien land, that land of the Babylonians. Now, it's that fact, really, that makes the book of Daniel to be so relevant and so apt for us in our day. There are many great themes, and you remember those great themes, the accountability and the responsibility of human nature, the faithfulness of human nature, the diligence of renewed human nature, and of course the great theme of the sovereignty of God that absolutely permeates the book of Daniel and runs through its pages from one end of it to the other. All of those great themes. And yet it's right to say that all of those themes are worked out within the setting of the children of Israel in captivity in the land of Babylon. They're there on account of human responsibility. They're there under the sovereignty of God. While they're there, they're to be faithful and they're to be diligent to the Lord. So all of the things, in fact, that are brought forth before us as matters of themes and truths in the book are brought forth before us within the setting of the book, and the setting of the book is the children of Israel in a strange land, the children of God in an alien environment. And for that reason, we said, in fact, there's a way in which you can look on the book of Daniel as being virtually a New Testament book on the pages of the Old Testament. As we said, you remember the children of Israel since the days of the Exodus, they've always lived within the borders of Israel. They've been their own people within their own land. They've had their own laws and their own legislations and their own religion and everything else. All of those things under God. God has intended that and God has decreed that. But now you see, for 70 odd years of their existence, that's not going to be the case. And for 70 odd years then, they're going to be this people of God represented in these ones that we read about. This people of God in a strange land, in an alien land, in a land that they knew nothing about before. And that then makes them, in fact, to be like the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. Because if there's one thing that the Church is in the pages of the Word of God, it's an alien people in the midst of an alien land. We live in a world that is not our home, as the Word of God says. Yet while we're in this world, we're to live in this world in accordance with our responsibility, faithfulness, diligence, and all under the sovereignty of the hand of the Lord our God. And so in all the unfolding chapters, at least in the first part of the book of Daniel, what you have then are all of those examples. How to live righteously as unto God in a strange land. The government of Babylon is godless, the religion is idolatrous, the morals are corruption itself. How then shall we live? That's the issue that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are faced with. And of course, as they face up to those issues and face those issues in their life, by the grace of God, overcome and live as they do live, then what we're given are illustrations, examples for us, how we as the people of God ought to live in our day in the alien land of this world of ours. So the setting, so the theme, so the background. And so in those verses then, from verse 3 especially, you enter into what you might call the body of the book. And in the first chapter, of course, you come to the first great issue that those four Hebrew children are confronted with. And the great issue, of course, is simply this. How can they comply with the king of Babylon's procedures without compromising their own position? And as they're called into this particular place now, they're faced with issues in their lives. Those issues they have to wrestle with and contend with until they come to the right conclusions. And as we're shown how they do that, of course, then we're being shown principles of conduct for ourselves as the Lord's people in the world today. Well, then, the beginning of that first great encounter, that first great issue, and it's those verses especially this morning, verses 3 to 7, spilling a wee bit into the beginning of verse 8 that we're going to look at to begin with. And what you have, first of all, on the pages of the book of Daniel, from this chapter 3, is what you might simply call the king of Babylon's policy, the king's policy. And you can get that in verses 3 and 4. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured and skilful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding sands, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So the king of Babylon's policy was simply this. He was going to bring some children of the nobility of the children of Israel. He was going to bring them into his house, into his land, into the palace, with an eye to them one day standing before him in that palace to be his courtiers or his ambassadors or his chancellors, whatever the case might be. And so to that end, then, he instructs this man Ashpenaz, who was really his prime minister, to put that policy into effect among the captives of the children of Israel. That was his policy. The question arises, why did he do it? Why did Nebuchadnezzar enter into such a policy with those captive Israelites at this time in his reign? And in a word, there's no real answer to that. But the fact that it's an open-ended question sets before us some lessons with regards to the world in which we're to live, with regards to the alien environment in which we're to exist. You see, this man Nebuchadnezzar, he was an absolute tyrant. He was a despot. He was a warlord. He had plundered Jerusalem. He had razed it to the ground. He had wrecked it. He had led those people away captive in chains. And what he had done in Jerusalem, he had done throughout the known world of that day. He had ravaged and plundered and destroyed wherever he went. That was Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand. Yet on the other hand now, you see, in this policy, he apparently seems to be setting into operation a whole program of renewal, going to bring these children with all their learning from their land to have a bearing on the learning and the culture of his land. He's going to give them job opportunities. He's going to give them education. He's going to do many great things. He's putting into operation, in fact, what you would call in our day, a whole altruistic program, a whole program of good for the people. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And so on the one hand, he's a man who can do all of these things, the ravaging, the plunder, and everything else. And yet at the same time, he can provide all this chance of further education and everything else for these young men of the captive people of Israel. My friends, that's the world that we live in. It's one of the perplexities of the world that we live in. The same human heart that can develop and is capable of using nuclear weapons is the same human heart that searches after cures for incurable diseases. The same hand or the same governmental system or the same world which on the one hand can be absolutely as cruel as Nebuchadnezzar was in his conquest, and yet at the same time Nebuchadnezzar now seems to be with these captive children of Israel. And the world's like that. And there's no plain, straightforward, black and white. When it comes to the actual overall behavior of the world, we know that it lies in the lap of the evil one. That goes without saying. But man is still, to some measure, reflective of the image of God who created him. And so you get all this mixture within the world that we have to live, just as you get this whole mixture within this man, Nebuchadnezzar, who is a despot. And yet at the same time, it would seem apparent that he can be a considerate despot as well. One side of it. Now, is there another side? maybe a bit more subtle and a bit less commendable. You see who it is, in fact, that Nebuchadnezzar chooses out from among those children of Israel for his program. Now, they're to have fine physical appearance. They're to be skilled. They're to be well equipped in all the learning and their minds and everything else. But it also says that they're to be of the king's seed and of the prince's. In other words, they're to be of the nobility of the children of Israel. And of course, if one thing the nobility of the children of Israel were to be was this, they were to be their future leadership. And as dear old Nebuchadnezzar, adopting that policy, my friends, that he takes, if you like, the intelligentsia of the children of Israel and the future leadership of the children of Israel, with an eye to teaching them all the ideas and the notions and the philosophies and the thinking of the Chaldeans, in order to mold their minds and shape their minds and condition their minds so that wherever the leadership goes, there the people will surely follow. So that whether in Israel or in Babylon, where he's going to have to deal with these people that he's brought captive there, he's going to have those that are not only going to lead them, but lead them in the direction that he wants them to be led. Is there that in it as well? Who knows, as I say, my friends. But with that in it, you see again how you're smack up against another principle and one of the greatest battles that we have in our Christian lives, and that's endeavoring to keep the world from squeezing us into its mold and conditioning us in accordance with its thinking. Putting it in the spiritual language, it's endeavoring to keep the world from taking over the leadership of our lives, our hearts, and our minds, and moving and working in our hearts and our minds so that they lead us, not in the way that we ought to go as the children of God in an alien environment, but in the way of the alien environment. And that's why so often we have those exhortations in the Word of God about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, as I say, because you can't say, and it makes it all the more intriguing that it is open-ended, you can't really say what lay behind Nebuchadnezzar's policies. But taking it from those two ends, you see, either way or both ways, you have principles at least of application to us in our spiritual lives in the world. Now, of course, the one thing that you can't overlook, and who would want to overlook it anyway, is this. It's God's intention in the midst of all of Nebuchadnezzar's plans and Nebuchadnezzar's policies. And all right, whatever it was that Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind, or whatever it was that he intended, all of those things, my friends, were going to be subject ultimately to the eternal and sovereign will of the Lord our God. And very simply, never lose sight of the fact that in this world, man proposes and God disposes. And that's the end of all controversy. And as I say, whatever the intentions of Nebuchadnezzar were, the intentions of God would prevail. And ultimately, it is God's will, not Nebuchadnezzar's will, that will come to the fore. Now, you see how that's borne out so well in the method of selection, if you like, of Nebuchadnezzar with regards to these young men that he's going to train up for these offices within the nation of Babylon. Now, that verse 3 again. And this king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the prince's children, in whom was no blemish, but well-favoured, and skilful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and so forth. In other words, what he was looking for was this. He was looking for physical excellence. No blemish. Well-favoured. Big strapping boys, if you like. Coupled with intellectual ability, and also of the seed royal. There was nothing wrong in that insofar as it went, but it only went, you see, a fair distance to illustrating what man is like. You know, one of the rule of thumbs that you have in the Word of God, with regards to how God makes his selections and man makes his selections, it's simply this, that man looks in the outward appearance and God looks in the heart. And read that incident where those words occur, because it's one of those truths of the Word of God, not only where the Lord sets something before us, but he illustrates it for us, because it comes in the midst of a great incident in the Word of God. When Samuel the prophet has gone to anoint the future king of Israel and to choose the future king of Israel. And dear old Samuel goes into the house of Jesse, of course, and the very first son, Eliab of David of Jesse, is brought out before him. And Samuel immediately says in his heart, when he looks at that great big fellow with his shoulders, just like King Saul, you see, this is the one, surely this is the one. And it came to pass that when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But, it says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not in his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then they called Abinadab, and then they called Shammah, and then they called seven others of the sons of Jesse, and none of them were suitable, until finally they called of all people wee David. And no sooner had David come in the house of Jesse than the Lord said to Samuel, this is he. Arise and anoint him. And you see, my friends, Nebuchadnezzar will make his choice. They've got to be great in stature. They've got to have abilities and all of these things. They're going to be intellectually apt and all the rest. In fact, what he tells Ashpenaz to do is this. Give them an IQ test and give them a physical. And if they make both of those things, appoint them. Because those are the kind of young men that I want to train up to stand before me in the palace. In a word, as man, he looks on the outward appearance. So his intention. But you see, as he was putting that intention into operation, my friends, the Lord was making his choice for his intention. And he was interpreting things as he interprets things, not in the outward, but in the inward. Remember that rule of thumb, man looks in the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart. And so you get that lovely wee word, the very first description of anything that Daniel actually does on the pages of the book of Daniel in that verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart, it says, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. But Daniel purposed in his heart. When Nebuchadnezzar was looking on the outward, God had looked on the heart. And when Nebuchadnezzar was making his choice of IQ and physical appearance, God was looking on the inner man that was Daniel. Now, of course, in the four of them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in God's intention and purpose, both things combined. They must have been fine-looking young specimens of manhood. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. They had up minds. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was after. And nothing at all wrong in any of those things. But you see, his choice was limited to man's own thinking. But it's God's mode of choice that is going to determine his glory and the usefulness of those his people there in the land of Babylon at that time. And so it wasn't only the outward machinery and shell that was important. It was what was inside it. And that's what God was looking on as God chose his servants for his intentions in Babylon. Now, the application of that should be clear enough, and it should be clear to young people. You see, the book of Daniel, young people, really, especially in its earlier parts, is a book that has very much to do with young people. They had these attributes and these attainments and these appearances, even these young men. No harm in that. But the important thing was, what was their heart like? It doesn't matter what you have as far as appearance or attainment or achievement or anything else is concerned. It's what your heart is like before the Lord your God. And the book of Daniel, in fact, deals with four young men, to a large extent deals with four young men, who in the first part of their years were teenagers, were young people in their teens. And already, you see, they had set their hearts to the honor and the glory of their God. If God had blessed them with those other things, no doubt they were thankful for those other things. But above all things, they would have realized that what they had from the hand of the Lord their God anyway. Do you think you have anything, young person, that you don't have from God? And the same God who gives is the same God who in a moment can take away what he gives. And don't you dare to use any ability that God has given you to do anything other with it than first and foremost to use it and seek to use it to the glory of God. He's given you a mouth to speak. Do you speak to God's honor? Or do you speak ill of God? Do you swear? Do you tell lies? Do you blaspheme? You've got ears. What do you listen to? Do you listen to God's word? You've got eyes. Do you read what God says in his word? God has given you, gives many abilities, gives achievements, gives attainments, gives all of these things. But the one thing that you see that you have, young person, is a heart that's right with God. And none of those things were wrong, as I say, that Nebuchadnezzar was looking for in these young men. Nothing at all wrong with them. Try to be the best that you can be. That goes without saying. But with all of those outward things, how important it is to see to the inward and to see to your heart and to see to your soul. So then, as Nebuchadnezzar makes that choice, and as I say, that outward choice, so the Lord has made, in fact, his sovereign choice. And the thing that determines God's choice is not the outward appearance, that's how man acts, but first and foremost, it's the inner man. And that's what God has looked on. Now then, they begin to act, as you might say, in that land of Babylon. Now they begin to endeavor to live in that environment where the Lord has placed them. They do it? How do they face up to these things? Well, the first part of that really this morning. And you see, the first thing that you have to come to terms with, and be sure of this, my friends, as you go through this book of Daniel, there are a lot of things that you just have to come to terms with as the people of God. And a lot of old traditions, perhaps, that sometimes have to go out the window when you begin to look at a book like the book of Daniel. And the very first thing that these young men did not do is this. They did not balk for one minute in the position in which they now found themselves. They did not balk. And that's no small thing. You see, the kind of thing that they were being called to do, they were being called to be officers of the palace, in the palace of a totally pagan alien king of Babylon. You see what they were being called to do? They were being called to train, as it says, in all the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Any idea what was involved in the learning of the Chaldeans? All of those notions and ideas and views and concepts and philosophies, such as they would never have come across in all their young lives in that land of Israel. all of those things that they were going to be faced with and confronted with in their life, my friends. But not for one minute do we read them drawing back from it, but they stood squarely up before it. Now why? For a very good reason, my friends. They couldn't flee the situation anyway. They could neither flee it, nor they could neither abandon it. And they were right in it. No use sitting and trying to work out, how did I ever get here? They knew how they got there. They were in the hand of a sovereign God. And in the hand of a sovereign God, they were right there in that land of Babylon, and they were confronted with that situation in which they found themselves. The all-important thing for them was, how would they conduct themselves in that situation, and how would they ultimately bring honor and glory to God in that situation? They couldn't opt out. They couldn't get to the hills, you remember, like dear old Jeremiah would like to have done. They just could not do it. They were there, being there. How would they face it? Well, how did they do it? As they were surrounded with all that learning and philosophy and notions and all of those things, the learning of the Chaldeans. Now, you see what we're told about them there in the course of verse 4. Children, it says, in whom was no blemish, but well favored. And skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, or able in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them, and so forth. They were to be skillful in wisdom, cunning, and able in knowledge. What wisdom was that? What knowledge was that? What science was that? Is that the wisdom and the science and the knowledge of the Chaldeans? No, it wasn't. That's what they were going to have to be confronted with. This is telling us what they already had. And what they already had, my friends, was the wisdom, knowledge, and science of the true nation of Israel, which was the word of the living God, which was the religion of Jehovah. And oh, you see, dear old Nebuchadnezzar is looking for apt minds that had been able to take in the things of their homeland. But the fly in the ointment was, as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, but didn't know that the knowledge and science and wisdom of their homeland was the wisdom and science and knowledge that came from above. And they had the learning of God in their soul. And my friends, the one way that they were going to be able to stand and face all the wisdom and knowledge and science of alien Babylon was by being first of all grounded in the wisdom and science and knowledge of the living God. And that they had. And having that, then they didn't bulk. Remember what old Bunyan said? Little or many are nothing to him that hath the truth in his sight. Being surrounded and garrisoned with the truth of God, what was the babble of Babylon in their eyes? Didn't mean that they abandoned their safeguards, not for one minute, I think. But being grounded in the truth of the living God, they would confront the errors of an alien land. And so they stood, my friends, and as I say, the vital application of that in our lives is how to balance, and the necessity to know how to balance anything that we're faced with in this world. And there's only one way to do it. And that's by making the terms of our reference continually what God has set forth for us in his truth by way of precept and principle and law and promise and prophecy and everything else. Can't go out of the world. There's no point in trying. Try to go out of the world and immediately you fail. Why? Because immediately you're flying in the face of the Word of God, which is the thing that keeps you in the world. because the Word of God tells us that we're not to go out of the world. And when these young men act in the way they do, they are acting, my friends, not only under the whole of the Word of God that they have in their lives, but under a very direct precept of the Word of God that has been given to them with regards to how they are to live in that alien land of Babylon. You see, old Jeremiah was a prophet of the captivity as well, if you like. And it was through Jeremiah that the Lord gave his message and gave his word for the children of Israel in Babylon. And the Lord told Jeremiah one day, said, Jeremiah, you sit down and write a letter to my captive people in Babylon. Listen to what he says. Now these are the words of the letter of Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is the Lord's letter through Jeremiah the prophet. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Build houses, plant gardens, marry, beget sons and daughters, pray for the peace of Babylon, seek its good. That's my instruction, says the Lord, in Jeremiah's letter from the Lord, the captive Babylon. Don't try to opt out. Opt in. My friends, monasticism belongs to Catholicism, not to the Church of the Living God. And don't try to be a nun or a monk in your heart, in your mind. You don't have to build a stone wall to be of the monkish order. And we are called into this world to be God's people in this world. Of course we're confronted with many things, godlessness and government, immorality all around us, idolatry on all hands. Where do you think you are in Israel? You're not in Israel. And by that I mean spiritual. You're not in heaven yet. You're not in Canaan. You're in Babylon. That old idea about an Israel here on earth, that doesn't belong to the brand of Christianity that's set forth in the Word of God. My friends, the church is in the world and must live in the world to God's honor until the world shall be no more. Daniel was no compromiser, you see. Nor Shadrach, nor Meshach, nor Abednego. Compromisers don't end up in fiery furnaces, nor in lion's dens. But my friends, they knew when to, if you like, go along and when to stop. And you see, lots of people say the first great issue that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego came up against was that issue about the food. That's not right. In a sense, that's the first great issue. That's the crunch when they're told to eat that food from the king's table, and we'll see that next time. But in reality, that wasn't the first issue. Look at that verse 7. These men are picked, or verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. They had their names changed. What an insult. And oh my, there would have been some, no doubt, of the children of Israel that would have said, not so. I'm not going to have my name changed from a Hebrew name to a Babylonian? That was an issue. But it's apparent that it was an issue that just didn't weigh very heavy with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And isn't it a lovely example? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And they obviously interpreted that change of name that was imposed upon them as a very little thing. And oh, my friends, and I know it's not easy to do, but how easy it is sometimes for us as professing Christians to get ourselves into all kinds of knots over very little things. And that's what you have to learn in the Christian life. That there are some things that you're confronted with in this world when all said and done are things very indifferent. When the crunch comes, they stand. When another crunch comes, they're in the furnace. When another crunch comes, Daniel's in the lion's den. But there are some things that don't matter much. And in a word, don't you say, it doesn't matter much what they call us or how they look on us. We're not going to get ourselves upset about that. And after all, we have the Lord's word by Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah a man that wasn't caring? You read Jeremiah. And read what dear old Jeremiah had to go through, my friends. But those people of God were in Babylon now under God, whom I have caused to be carried away into Babylon. Whom I, not Nebuchadnezzar. Whom I. And while they are there, my friends, they are to be two things. They are to be good citizens of Babylon and faithful servants of the Lord their God. And only where those two callings of their lives clash, only there are they caused to stand and, if need be, to suffer for it, for the glory of their God. They can be outward in many ways with regards to the life that God has called them to live in Babylon, as long as they are inwardly the Lord's forever and ever. And so they face their issues. Can there be cooperation without compromise? Oh, yes. Must needs be, or else we must needs go out of this world. But you can't go out of this world. Not only can you not go out of this world, God has left you in this world. Doesn't matter what the world's intentions are, or the world's state is for that matter. God has his intention. And God has has left his church in the world until the end, as he left Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel in Babylon, until all their captivity was finished and over at last. May we learn it, my friends. It's the heart that's always the part. It's the heart, in fact, under the word of God, stored up in our hearts and in our minds, all the wisdom, knowledge, science of the Lord our God. It's all of these things that will determine how we ought to live. For God sends none of warfare at his own charges. And he gives us his instruction. And by the grace of God, we're to learn it and put it into effect.